Let's pray. Holy Father, we are ever so grateful to be here, to be able to look at this book and to know indeed that this is truth. It is truth from the living God directly to us. And we are thankful that thy Holy Spirit is here with us and among us and indwelling us to show us the things of Christ. We need this encouragement, Father, and we need to walk in a plain path. And I pray now that for all of us here, this will be a time of great blessing and growth and encouragement. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay. Good to see all of you out on a kind of a cold, blustery day. And let's see, Lloyd went up to Iowa, didn't he? Okay, well, tell him we missed him, will you? All right. Back in the, sometime in 1929, maybe even 1928, a man named Bernard Baruch liquidated and sold all of his stocks. And he was heavily invested in the stock market.
And you know why he did it?
Yes, I know why he said he did it.
Yeah.
Why?
Card game?
Oh, no, I don't know about that.
He was at a party, and after the meal, the men and women separated. The men went into the card room. And the men were betting $1,000 and $10,000 per bet. He said, "This is insane. I'm getting out." And that Monday, he bailed out of the market.
What I have heard was that he said you could just tell that things weren't right. You could just see that something was wrong. You had cab drivers and newspaper boys that were millionaires on paper with nothing to back it up. And it was just, it was just wrong. And he sold out, and of course, then he bought back in at rock bottom prices later on and made a killing. The moral of the story is: do not go out and invest in the stock market, but think about this, what he saw there. A man named W.B. Yeats won a Nobel Prize for literature. He was Irish. In 1920 or 21, he wrote a poem called The Second Coming. It's one that some of you will have known, at least. And, of course, he had all of the eloquence of an Irishman. And the poem begins like this: "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer." Now, think of this. The next line: "Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. The very best have no conviction, while the worst are filled with a passionate intensity." 1921, think about that. Surely, he said, some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. Now here we are today, and I will submit to you that we are very much like Bernard Baruch or W.B. Yeats. Surely, we can see that things cannot go on the way they're going. Something is about to happen. I don't know exactly what will happen, or I don't know exactly when, but I know, and you all know, that things are indeed falling apart. The center cannot hold, and the image of Yeats there, the falcon, you know, the falconer turns him loose, and up he goes, and he loses control of him. If we ever had control, there's an illusion here of control that maybe isn't there and shouldn't be there. My son-in-law, was over at the house yesterday, and he was, when Wes Watkins was in Congress, he was Wes Watkins' chief of staff. And he now works for the Republican Party in some capacity. And he and I were talking about the condition of this country. And he said the thing that surprised him was how quickly it was all falling apart. How quickly. It hasn't been too long ago that states were passing laws outlawing homosexual marriage. Well, that's all going down the tubes, and it's been very quickly. And he said it won't be long, he doesn't think, before it will be against the law to read Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6. It will be considered hate speech. Now, here is the interesting thing about this, from our point of view. Humans may indeed be losing control, and they are. They are. And anyone who doesn't understand that and see that, you can pray for them. Because we are in a lot of trouble. But the thing is, God is not out of control. He has not lost control, not for one instant. No sovereignty is lost there. He has got things firmly in hand, and he will bring to pass what he said he will bring to pass. Now, I want to read this passage from 2 Peter to you. It says this in verse 3, beginning with verse 3 of chapter 3. Knowing this first, very interesting, just the little word knowing there. I trust that all of you in here at some time or another have read 2 Peter. The key word to 2 Peter is knowledge and know. The last verse of the book, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And he uses this word here, knowing. And the question is, do we know it? Look at what he says, knowing this. First, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now think of that. Think of what these individuals say. In the first place, these appear to be believers who are scoffing. They say, where is the promise of his coming? They seem to have, you know, Paul said in the last days that individuals will have a form of godliness, but will be denying the power thereof. Well, power, the source of all power, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God his Father. There is your power. And of course, power is a word that is always in Scripture, not always, but many times, as often as not, associated with resurrection and salvation of the soul, which is in a very real sense a type of resurrection out from among the dead ones. The same power that raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that raised up out of us, up out of death into life, and gave us new birth. And of course, the people who are scoffing at the idea of his coming are the very ones who also probably don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Denying the power, the ability of God to raise the dead up to life again. Look at what they say. Since the fathers fell asleep. Well, Peter is a very Jewish book. It's written from a very Jewish point of view. And these individuals saying, you know, talking about the fathers, or, you know, maybe talking about the fathers, the founding fathers of the Christian faith. I don't know who the fathers are here exactly. But, huh?
The patriarchs.
Could be.
Because the first two verses talk about
them. Okay, yeah, you're right. The holy prophets and so forth. But here you are now. Since they fell asleep, all things continue as they were at the beginning. Things are just going on. There are no radical changes. When God, after God destroyed the world in a flood, he said, from now on, I will never destroy the world by a flood again. And springtime, summertime, fall, winter, the harvest times, all of this will continue. Well, it has. But Peter goes on and says they are ignorant and they are forgetting and overlooking the flood that came and destroyed everything. Now listen to me carefully, my friends. I passed this way but once. God, at certain times in our history as humans on this earth, God has actively intervened in the affairs of men. Active. say, well, isn't he involved in our affairs now? Yes, he is, but in a much more subtle way than he has been sometimes. The Holy Spirit is moving. We have the Word of God here. The gospel is going out. People are believing. People are being saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But think of God. Let's think back to the flood now. Think back to the flood. When the flood came, or prior to the flood's coming, Noah was building an ark. And Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. Now, the book of Genesis doesn't tell us that. Peter tells us that. And I don't know when Noah was doing his preaching, but, you know, I assume if I'm building an ark out here on dry land, 1,000 miles from the nearest pond, and people are coming by and asking me about it, I assume that, you know, if I'm Noah, I'm going to tell them. You think I'm crazy? I'm telling you that God told me to build this, and he told me he's going to send a flood. And how do you suppose, assuming that Noah told him that, how do you suppose that was greeted? Exactly the way these guys greet. What's a flood? What are you talking about? That's not going to happen. But it did happen. It came, and God, and here we have God actively intervening and wiping out the human race, all except for the 8 that were in the ark. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have God actively coming into this world as his son, who is God the Son. Then we see the miracles being performed and the dead being raised and the cripple being healed. We see him raised up out from among the dead after he was crucified. Now, things can go on and on and on for a long time, and the scoffers can walk their way and say, nothing's going to happen. It's all those alarmists down there and nuts like, you know, Miller and Davis, and, you know, they're crazy anyway. Well, God is not ignorant of what's going on. He is not blind, and he sees and he hears, and I can tell you right now that God is grieved at his heart at the wickedness that is going on, but it will not go on forever. It will not go on and on. God will put a stop to it. Now let's just very quickly review what we've looked at in Revelation. In Revelation, let's go back to Revelation now. In Revelation, we have at the beginning John on Patmos, and we have via his writings, as these are letters dictated by the Lord that John put down and sent out to these 7 churches, we have a look at the age, the dispensation that we call the dispensation of grace. This is the church age. We entered into this age with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This dispensation, like all of the others, will end in utter and absolute failure, because that's what humans do. The best of us. That's what we do. Everything God has ever told us to do, we mess it up and garbage it up, and what is left but ruin? And that is exactly where we're heading, and if we're not there right now, we're pretty close. Now, once this dispensation ends, it will, and here's a question, and I'll just put it out here, and there are one of two positions that we can take on this. What will end the present dispensation? Well, in a sense, I suppose the rapturing of the church. The rapturing of the church. There is one that the unbelieving world doesn't believe in. That the Lord will in fact come back, even as he said. That the trumpet will sound and the shout, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then the living will be caught up together in the Lord, in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the unbelieving world doesn't believe that, But that is true, and it's going to happen. That is the blessed hope. Does that end this dispensation of grace? Well, it ends the church age, probably. I don't know. I mean, I know that people are going to be saved after that. We can see it in Revelation here. But that those people who are saved after that are a part of the church, I don't believe it. I think they are saved in another way, and they'll be in heaven. But the church will end, I think, with the shout and the trumpet. How about the dispensation? Well, personally, I believe that the seven-year tribulation period is a part of this dispensation we're living through right now. It is the ruin and the end of the dispensation, and there you see the wreck and the ruin. Now, we saw, and we looked at it in chapter 4, what I think is a pretty clear picture and figure and type and in symbol of the rapturing of the church. At the end of the third chapter of Revelation, which is the church at Laodicea, the ruined church, the church where Christ Jesus our Lord is standing on the outside knocking at the door to get in. At the end of that, after these things, John says, and we saw it there, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And I heard, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. I believe that what we have there is a pretty clear picture of the rapturing of the church. And we looked through chapter 4 last time, or the last two times or so, we've been looking at this. What John saw immediately when he was in heaven, a throne, and the worship of the 24 elders, the worship of the four beasts, the myriad around the throne, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, in chapter 5, we have a scene that is going to unfold on earth just pretty quickly. We have, beginning in chapter 5 and running on up to about the middle of chapter 19, we have the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period unprecedented in this earth. The Lord Jesus said it this way, there's never been a time like it, there will never be a time like it again. If you are saved, and I trust we all are in here, don't worry about it. You're not going to be here to live through it. You will be out of here. You will be gone. Our Lord will take us home. And I don't know personally how much of this we'll be looking at from heaven. Maybe we'll have a ringside seat, Lou, you think? I don't know. But I know that Revelation begins after it, with chapter 5, to concentrate on what's going on this earth. And it is terrible and it is dreadful. And it will center in very much on the nation of Israel and on the Jews. The Jews have had, I mean, they think they had problems when Hitler was in power. They have not begun to see trouble, because what is ahead for them is dreadful. It is terrible. And all of the politicians in the world can't stop it. They are going to fall under terrible judgment. And this whole world is going to fall under terrible, terrible judgment. God is a God of love. God has expressed His love in so many ways. There are times, I hope that you're like me, there are times when I am almost overwhelmed by a sense of God's love. And God's love to me. God's love to you. God has done everything that He could do in sending His Son to die for us, in sending out the gospel and saying, all I'm asking you to do is believe it. Just believe. God has done all that He can do, but God has made it very, very clear throughout His Word that as he is a God of love, he is also a God of righteousness, and he will judge sin, and he will judge rebellion. If God does not judge sin and rebellion, his own holiness and righteousness are compromised. And J. Vernon McGee used to say, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, America will not escape this. America is going to be right in there with the rest of them, and we are going to be involved in some of this. I don't know how much. But in chapter 5, we get the opening of the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is not a title that I made up. That's not something I came up with, or that John Darby came up with, or that some dispensationalist somewhere, you know, Larkin or one of them, came up with. It is scriptural, it's in the book of Revelation, and it says the Great Tribulation, and we'll see it when we get there. But here we have it. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. The book here is a scroll. It's a rolled up thing, and there are 7 seals on it. We know the number 7 here. The number 7 is prominent throughout Revelation, throughout the scriptures really, but throughout Revelation. It appears over and over again. It's the number of completeness. It's the number of perfection. And here it is, 7 seals sealing this scroll. Now, what is this scroll? Well, I've heard a variety of opinions on that. It might be, I heard one teacher say one time he thought it was the title deed to the earth. Well, yeah, if that's what it is, I can tell you right now that the individual who holds the right and the title to the earth is our Lord Jesus Christ, bought and paid for with his own blood. Bought and paid for with his own blood. And the enemy, the one that he said, he called him the prince of this world. And of course the word world there is cosmos. It means it's a lot more than just this globe here. It's the world system. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take back that which he bought and paid for. And that might very well be what we have here. Let's read on. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? There is your question. Now look at what John tells us. And no man, literally no one, udes in the Greek, no one in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth. Now that takes in all of creation, doesn't it? Was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John expresses here an emotion. We see very little emotion out of John throughout this book. We see the emotion of fear in the first chapter, but here we see John weeping. I wept much because no man or no one was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, if this is the title deed to the earth, there is no question about what follows. And that is this, that the opening of these seals on this book are the thing, this is what brings judgment on the earth. This is what rings in the 7-year tribulation period. We're not there yet, but I don't see how it could be far off. Here is the opening of the tribulation period, and it begins with these 7 seals that are open. And to think of John here. John, I don't know what John knew and what he didn't know. But for reasons that are not exactly explained, when no one was able to open this book, John started crying. And he wept much, he says. And you would think, let's just suppose that he had some insight into it. He wanted the book to be opened, obviously. He wanted that. So he must have had some idea what was in it. Why would a man who, you know, if there's any man who used the word love in this book more than John, I don't know who it was. He used it over and over again in his gospel, in the letters. Why would a man so imbued, so indwelt by and consumed with love, desire to see judgment brought on this earth? Well, I'll give you some my thought on it. Not that he loved men less, but that he loved God more. And loving God, here was a man who wanted to see God vindicated. And he wanted to see truth brought on this earth. We are, you know, the seven-year tribulation period is not the end of it. We go from there right into the millennial kingdom, right into the most glorious time that this world has ever seen or ever will see. We go into a time when our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted on the throne and seated on the throne of his father David and ruling with a rod of iron from Zion. That's what we're going into. But we can't get there without going through these seven dreadful years. And John weeps because, you know, no one can open this book. No one can bring in the judgment that will vindicate God, that will, in which God will show his righteousness and his hatred of sin. Jim Elliot said in a prayer one time, he said to God the Father, "I love thee because thou wilt vindicate my Lord." Think of that one. Vindicate my Lord. I am waiting. I think we are all waiting in here to see the day when our Lord Jesus and God the Father are vindicated. Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." We are waiting for the day when everyone falls on his or her face and worships God the Father and declares that the name of God, Yahweh Elohim, is to be honored and worshiped throughout this world. We are waiting for the day when the idols are put away and the false idols are stopped and their mouths are shut and they are cast into the lake of fire. We are waiting for the day when men, women, all of creation bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if John had any insight into this at all, he knew that this book had to be opened, and no one could do it. Ah, except for one.
Right.
Except for one, Jack.
That's right.
Jesus Christ said, and I believe it's in the fifth chapter of John that this is recorded, "The Father judges no man. He has committed all judgment to the Son." Now think of that. All judgment, whether it's the believer giving an account of himself or herself at the bema of Christ, or whether it is the vast horde of unbelievers and unsaved drawn up before the great white throne at the end of Revelation. It is God the Son who will do the judging. And we saw back in the first chapter of Revelation, didn't we? This man with the eyes of fire. This man who sees to the heart and to the soul, nothing hidden from him. Look at what this elder said. "One of the elders saith unto me," it's the 24 elders, "weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." He has prevailed. Now, you know, when the Lord Jesus was taken down from the cross, it didn't look like he had prevailed, did it? His enemies were glad to see the last of him, or what they thought was the last. They couldn't wait to get rid of him, and it looked as if they had, because he was very dead when he came off that cross, and he was very much embalmed and entombed, and even his own followers did not really understand his resurrection. But he has prevailed. And he is the one that was raised up in power, the firstborn from among the dead ones, the first immortal man. Think of that. And went back into heaven with his own blood to present before God the Father our sacrifice, our high priest, our advocate. There right now, he has prevailed. Now, look at what we've got here. We've got John. He's talking, presumably, to this elder. And the elder invites him to look at a lion. Isn't that what he says here? Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. Look. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The elder says, behold the lion. And John looks and says, I saw a lamb. Well, the lion is the lamb, friends. The lion, the king, is the very one who was slain, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. And here John is looking at this, and he doesn't just say a lamb. The word in Greek is a little lamb. A little lamb.
Like a pet.
Like a pet. In fact, that's one of the things about, you know, the Passover lamb. They would take the little lamb into the home and keep it for 14 days. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. One is to make sure it had no blemishes or flaws and was an acceptable sacrifice. But I think another reason was that you become attached to these little critters, don't you? You know.
In the out islands in the Bahamas, they had, her family had pet lamb.
Oh, yeah?
When it came time to kill it, they couldn't eat it.
Yeah, yeah. I saw a young lamb or a little lamb as it had been slain. Now, let me talk to you about that one a little bit. It had been slain is all one word in the Greek. All one word. And it is in the, I think it's the present participle tense. I believe it is. Now, if you quote me on that, Lou, be sure and say, but he's kind of ignorant. Attach that up. But I think it's present participle. Let me tell you what it says. It'd be hard to translate, but here is what it says as best I can translate it. And this is right. It may not be present participle, but this is what it says. I saw a little lamb having been and being violently slaughtered.
And being.
And being. Present tense. It's an ongoing thing. This present tense in the Greek is ongoing into the present. Go ahead, Bill.
But in the Israel, they brought the lamb into their home.
Oh, yeah.
And it had 4 days.
Mm-hmm.
It became a pet.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But it had to be violently slaughtered.
Yeah.
For
having been and being violently slaughtered. Think about it as John is looking at this little lamb. What I see in this is this. The blood had not coagulated. It was fresh, and it was flowing. And this is something that we all need to think about. That sacrifice. You know, we sing, Dear Dying Lamb, what is it? Thy blood, something will never lose its power till the whole ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus, before he went away, gave these disciples bread and wine, and he said this, remember me. Remember me. Don't forget. Let me ask you, have we forgotten? Has that blood clotted and become coagulated? Or is it still open and flowing from those open wounds? Because I want to tell you something. for the people of God, that sacrifice ought to remain always fresh and new. We can never, never forget, and should never forget, that He died for us. The story that I tell sometimes, and I'm getting ready to tell it again. You like that, Beverly? That's okay. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he was in the Gulag, back in Russia, in Siberia, he said that he became at some point so depressed that he was very near suicide. And he was living in this ramshackle hut of some species that they put the prisoners in. And he had a hut mate in there with him. There was a guy in there with him. And he said, you didn't dare talk to these guys because you didn't. They would put spies in with you.
Plants.
Plant them in there to you know. And you didn't dare talk to them. But he said, I was sitting on my bunk just looking down at the floor. And this bunk mate of his, or cabin mate, didn't say anything to him. He just came over and in the dirt at his feet made the sign of the cross. And Solzhenitsyn said, I was stunned and I thought, He died for me. He died for me. It is one thing to say, I'm going to go out and serve the Lord. I'm going to get busy for God. But how fresh is that sacrifice to you? That little lamb, do you see him slain? Do you think about it? Don't forget me, said the Lord. Well, let's read on here. He came... wait a minute, and it says, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And we've got, that's the second time we've seen this seven spirits as a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Wow. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, down, having every one of them harps and golden vials, or bowls, phialis is the Greek, and vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow. I mean, that is dynamite. And you read that, and you know, you can go back, and every day of your life you can go back and read that one. That will never get old. And here we have, and if this is not a picture, once again, of the church, home in heaven, I don't know what is. Who are the ones redeemed unto God and made kings and priests out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation? Who are they? And look at this, too, you know, look at once again at the redemption price. Thy blood. Nothing less would do. Nothing less would do. There is no other means of salvation. I hear John 14:6 quoted many times. You know, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and the Greek is through me. And I understand that. I agree with that wholeheartedly. But notice what it, you know, that doesn't say that everyone in heaven will be a Christian. What it does say is that anyone who is in heaven will be there in and through God the Son and through His death and His sacrifice on that cross. There's no other way in. I don't care if it's an Old Testament saint. I don't care if it's one of the tribulation saints that we'll read about later on. I don't care if it's Adam and Eve. I don't care who it is. It is through Jesus Christ and His finished, complete sacrifice. And here you have... Wow, this is so rich. You know, you could talk and talk about this. Notice at the beginning of verse 9, they sang a new song. Well, over in chapter 4, we saw in verse 8 and about the four beasts, they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now they are saying this. They are saying it, and they are offering up worship because, and they say here, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things." But this crowd over here in chapter 5, they know something that no angel in heaven knows. No cherub, no seraph, not one being in heaven around the throne, these four beasts. This bunch here in chapter 5 know something that none of them know, and have experienced something that none of them have experienced. No angel in heaven was ever redeemed who had been lost. They desire, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, Paul says, a woman in the assembly ought to have her head covered because of the angels. Because of the angels. And here are these angels. Not one of them knows what this multitude here in chapter 5 knows. Not one of them. And here are the ones who have been redeemed. And they don't just say, "Holy, holy, holy." They sing a new song. Yeah. And it is singing. I heard the voice. You want to ask a question, young lady?
When you get ready.
I heard the voice. Well, maybe I'll never be ready. You can't tell, Marilyn.
Well, what's the purpose of the seven spirits? It just said the seven spirits that roamed around the earth.
It's the Holy Spirit. And here in this case, it harkens back to the 11th chapter of Isaiah, where the Spirit rests upon Jesus Christ, and then it lists the seven, you know, the Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit. But it's the symbol seven because it's perfection. And, of course, in the earth, because that's where the Holy Spirit was sent by the resurrected Christ after he ascended, you know, he sent the Holy Spirit. And while it was God the Son here on the earth, now it is God the Holy Spirit that is here. Doing what? Showing us the things of Christ, testifying of Christ, saving people by convicting them and convincing them of sin and the truth of God's Word. How am I doing?
Perfect.
All right, good enough.
So prior to that, it's just us and our own sin. No Jesus, no Spirit.
Well, the Spirit was here prior to that, but did not indwell people as he does now. Came upon people from time to time to do some work, but, you know, it, not like this. Not sealed against the day of redemption. You know, the seal on the forehead, that invisible mark that God sees. All right, let's see. Well, we're out of time. We're out of time. Merlin, you got to get back to work, don't you? Let's have a word of prayer. Holy Father, part us with thy blessing. Enrich these thoughts to us. Give grace that these dwell in our heart, that we think on these things, that we think on our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, and never forget that he died for us. Part us now with thy blessing, Father. Give us journeying mercies as we go onward. Bring us back together again. We pray in his holy name. Amen.